Ma'am, you may be seated, and I want to welcome you personally to HMCC of Jakarta, especially for those of you who are visiting us for the first time, or you're back from holiday, or you came with a friend. We want to especially welcome you and pray that God really ministers to you this morning through the Word of God. I really believe that the Word of God is true, and it says that it's the Scriptures are living and active, and that means that God speaks to us through His Word, and He speaks to us through even in our situations right now and what we're experiencing and what we're going through. I experience this all the time. I experience this every time. A lot of times when I'm reading the Bible or I'm studying for a sermon or something else, I kind of like have to laugh because it's so, oftentimes it's exactly the situation that I'm in and things that I'm facing. And this week is no different. And I don't know if you've ever lost your cool before, or you've kind of spazzed out, or you've experienced drama in your life. But I don't know. I feel like I'm kind of a drama king, and like I always like think everything is drama in my life. And that's just kind of one of the weeks it's been. And I was laughing with my wife yesterday. This message is for us because this week we're going to talk about composure. And I don't know if you've noticed like T-shirts and all over the internet this slogan or campaign called "Keep Calm and," right? Have you seen those "Keep Calm and" "Keep Calm and Blank," right? So you might have seen those. Some of them are very wise. They communicate a lot of wise words like this: "Keep calm and Google it." Maybe if you're trying to finish a paper or something, and you know you're trying to get it to that page limit that you need to get it to, and you're like, "Keep calm." Just got to Google. Okay, so Google it up and you find out. Some are just silly, like this one. "Keep calm and na 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 na." Batman, I don't know if you guys know that song. Okay, you guys know who Batman is, but if growing up, I watched the old Batman, program at TV show, and that's a song, so I don't know. We can't really call Batman, but according to Wikipedia.org, you can go to the next "Keep Calm and Carry On." Actually, this slogan or this campaign has a very interesting background story, interesting history to it. This slogan is actually really old. It was actually formed in 1939, before the internet, way before the internet happened. And in 1939, the British government came up with this kind of this public service announcement or motivational poster during World War II. And it was during a time when Great Britain, they faced the very real threat of the Nazis attacking and occupying their country. And so the British government in 1939, between August 23rd, around this time of the year, August 23rd through September 3rd, they printed 2.5 million copies of this poster in 1939. And the problem was they were never released. They were never used as a motivational program. It was canceled because there was some controversy whether people would think it was patronizing or even divisive. And so they decided to cancel the whole thing. It just kind of disappeared until 2000, the year 2000. In the year 2000, this man named Stuart Manley, he's the owner of a used bookstore. He was kind of unloading a box of used books that he had bought on auction, and he found one of these posters, this "Keep Calm and Carry On" posters. And so he thought it was interesting, so he framed it and he displayed it in his store. And so many people were intrigued and interested by this poster that he began printing copies of this and selling it in his store. And it kind of went viral, and it became a very popular meme. So that now this idea is used and parodied in millions, possibly millions of ways on the internet for fun, for fundraisers, for internal motivation because somebody's bored and procrastinating at work or something, and people are coming up with all these "be calm and blank" ideas. I think a very simple reason why these "stay calm and blank" memes, this meme is so popular, is because crises and problems and difficulties and pitfalls and obstacles and detours and headaches, these happen to every one of us, don't they? I mean, maybe this week there's a handful of things that happen that you're like, okay, I got to keep calm. I have to breathe. Or maybe you lost it this week, or you lost it with your kids or with your parents or at work or at school, and you're just going crazy. I really believe that it strikes at something that's universally part of us, which is we always face these kinds of situations in our lives. And we'll see that we can have a faith-filled composure in any situation as we follow Jesus Christ, because God provides for us the ability to exercise our faith in those moments. And so in this next installment of our series called The Kingdom, studying through 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to see this one thing from 1 Samuel 23 and 24, which is we can have faith-filled composure. We can keep our cool. We can stay calm. We can have this faith-filled composure in any situation as we follow Jesus Christ. We can have this faith-filled composure in any situation that we face as we follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to simply divide chapters 23 and 24 into two parts. And as we do that, we're going to see how God provides this faith-filled composure because he provides in six ways for his people. Okay, we're going to see six ways that God provides for David. And we're going to see how that connects with us today. The list of those six things are up there, but we'll just go through it. So as we've mentioned many times before, these are long passages, so we're going to read parts of it. I'm going to summarize parts of it, but we're going to get to the main point of this passage together. So we can have part one, chapter 23. We can have faith-filled composure in any situation because we see in David's case first, he provided his guidance. Just to summarize verses 1 through 5, last week we saw that David was a fugitive. And as a fugitive running away from Saul, the king, what ended up happening was Saul destroyed the entire city of Nob. It was a tremendous tragedy. And then David got word as he was fleeing from Saul that the Philistines were actually raiding the Israelites' harvest in this city called Keilah. David asked the Lord, he asked Yahweh, if he should help. And in fact, David asks twice, because after the first time he heard from God and God said yes, his people, his men, were like, are you sure? Because it sounds like it's a very dangerous mission. Are you sure we should do it? So David goes back to the Lord, and Yahweh affirms, yes, you should save the people of Keilah. So now let's read verses 6 through 14 of chapter 23. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. A few things I want to talk about in this part that we just read is that we see that David sought the Lord's direction in these critical decisions. I'm not sure if in every decision, you know, what should he eat for breakfast, what outfit should he wear that day, if he, you know, sought God's guidance. But in these critical decisions, in this down point of his life, we see that David is seeking out God's will directly and specifically. You know, there's a big difference between thinking that you know God's will and actually seeking it, isn't it? for Saul, we see, you know, what does he say when he finds out that David is in Keilah? He says, he incorrectly assumes that God gave David into his hands in that city. And so Saul thinks he knows God's will. But David, we see that in this critical and dangerous juncture of his life, he's asking explicitly for God's guidance. And so if you look at what the ephod is, the ephod that Abiathar wore was to make decisions. And David was on the right side of this decision-making process. He was submitted to what God wanted him to do. And that's the second part that I want us to notice here, is that David obeyed the Lord and saved Keilah, although it put him and his men in danger. Keilah's citizens probably heard what happened at Nob, that the whole entire city of Nob and everybody living in that city, men, women, children, were slaughtered by Saul's men. And obviously, they did not want the same fate. So even though David saved the city, saved their city, if Saul demanded them to hand David over to him, they would definitely do it. And that's what Yahweh revealed to David. It's interesting that Yahweh would put David in this dangerous situation. But we see that David protected him. Oftentimes we think that whenever we obey God, automatically we can avoid any danger. We can avoid any risk. But oftentimes going in and following God's will and seeking after God's guidance means that we're going to be in situations where we're going to be vulnerable, where we might not know what will happen. Verse 14. Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So consider this. Being in God's will may not be the safest place, but it's definitely the best place to be in. I know for us it's hard to wrap our minds around that, but let's think about this. Being in God's will, being in the middle of God's will might not be the easiest thing, might not be the safest thing. It might not be, you know, that everything goes well and great, but it's the best place to be. And we see this in Scripture all the time. I think oftentimes in our modern faith, we think that safety is the best thing when it's not. Obedience and following God's will is the best thing that we can be doing. So the principle, the lesson for us is that we can have faith-filled composure because God provides his guidance for us. Although it may be hard, obeying God's guidance is the best. So let me ask you this morning, as you're sitting here and listening to God's word, every day as you go and hopefully you read your Bible, are you in a position where you're ready to obey whatever God wants you to do that day? I think oftentimes we think we know God's will, we assume that we do, when we really don't actually seek it out. Isn't it exposing that when we face difficulties, oftentimes when we're stressed out at work or and we're in different situations where we're under pressure or we're easily responding out of our emotions, that our initial response is not to seek God in those situations. We just respond. We just do it. And unless we're like so godly, we're like God is oozing out of our pores and it's just our reflex reaction, which most of us, that might not be the case. Then oftentimes what we need to do is we need to pause and see, God, what's the most godly way to respond in this situation? How do you want me to act and react in this situation? So I guess the question is, how do we seek God's guidance throughout the day? How do we seek God's guidance in our regular life? I'm going to do a little bit of spiritual algebra with you. I think it's algebra. I'm not sure. I think it's a commutative property, right? So the sum of thinking and praying and listening times biblically, all right? I don't know if that makes sense because I don't think I put it up there. But first is we got to think biblically, right? We got to think biblically. That means the Scripture has to be saturating our minds. We don't just make decisions and we don't just know God's will out of thin air. The way we know God's will, the way that we know God's heart is through his word. And therefore, our thinking has to be conformed and has to be changed to be the way that God thinks. And that's a lifelong process. So we got to think biblically. I think a lot of us, we have a problem just thinking, right? Especially, I'm like one of those guys, I'm not used to thinking. So we got to think. Second, we got to pray biblically. I think a lot of times we have a lot of knowledge, but what that has to translate to is now we pray biblically. What does that mean? Is we communicate to God, we do it God's way, we confess our sins, and we submit to His will. Prayer is like the wrestling with God so that it's not my will, but your will be done. And after we pray, what God helps us to do by the power of His Spirit is to submit to His will. So we got to pray biblically. Think biblically, pray biblically, and then listen biblically. That means a lot of times, most of the time, God will not speak to you audibly, okay? But I do believe that God does give us conviction in our lives. He gives us conviction in our lives. And as we act on those convictions, we will learn how to be and seek God's guidance. We can also have faith-filled composure in any situation because we see in David's case, second, that he provided a good friend. Now, this is really quick, but verses 15 and 18 of chapter 23. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. If you have your Bible open, or if you have something that, you know, it's a writable version of the Bible, that underlined David's hand in God. Because Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God with his company and with his words. Jonathan's words and actions communicated something and reconnected David with God's promises for him. And David, through the friendship and companionship of Jonathan, got strength from God himself. And first, what did Jonathan say? First, he assured David not to be afraid because God would prevent his capture. The second thing that Jonathan told and reminded David of was that he recognized that David would not only survive, but that David was God's choice as the next king of Israel. And this is what a biblical friendship should be. You see, because for us, we can have faithful composure because God provides good friends when we need it. You know, we can't wholly depend on people, right? That's true. We can't always just depend on people and base our faith on people and the social aspect of the biblical community and the church. But friends can be a God-given source of strength. God uses friendships. And let me ask you, think about the relationships that you have. Perhaps your friendships, colleagues or co-workers or friends and peers, maybe family members, people in life group. What prevents you from sharing to those people? What prevents you from sharing what's really going on in your heart? What's really going on in your mind? What you're really experiencing? Is it just your plain pride? You just don't want people to know that you are weak at that moment, that you're vulnerable in that moment, that you just don't know in that moment. Is it out of fear because you're worried about what they'll think of you when you honestly share? Is it to preserve yourself? Somehow you want to preserve this image that you are a leader or that you are good enough or that you have it put together and you have all the right answers. Is it just out of habit? Because the way that we were raised, we're not really supposed to kind of, you know, hang out our dirty laundry in front of people. And I really think that especially in church community, God provides this Christ-centered community so that as we open up our lives with each other, we can strengthen one another in God. That's the point of life group, isn't it? Life group isn't so that you just come to life group and say, everything's going great, thanks, you know, let's study the Bible. Oh, these are great, you know, talk about the platitudes of theology and all this stuff. It's like, no, it's because we're struggling and striving to live for Jesus together. We're striving to know Him more and love Him more and to make His love known to others. Let's help one another do that. life group. Please sign up for life group if you want to get involved in real biblical community. This is a great place to start in Sunday celebration. But also, as we've been announcing, sign up for life groups if you're going to be a part of our church, because that's really a big aspect of experiencing our church life and experiencing the grace of God. And can I just exhort you to develop these kinds of friendships? Students, develop these kinds of friendships with one another. When you're in university, there is a special time for you to develop these kinds of bonds with one another that we might not be used to. And not just for students, adults, where sometimes we think, oh, now I have, I'm working, and now I have responsibility, now I have children, now I have a spouse. You know what? We all need friends. We all need people who will strengthen us in God. And let's develop those friendships in our church. Amen? Like, I don't need friends. I'll say amen for you, and God will change your hearts, okay? Also, we can have faithful composure in any situation because we see that for God, David's case. Third, he provided deliverance at the right time. He provided deliverance at the right time. Verses 19 through 29, we're going to summarize 19 through 25. We see that now he's in Ziph, the area of Ziph. And basically, the Ziphites, they tell Saul, and they tip him off, that David's with them. And so there begins this cat and mouse chase where Saul is the cat, David is the mouse, and Saul is chasing David all around the wilderness. And the Ziphites really kind of flatter and puff up Saul with these empty words, and really through their actions, by tipping Saul off, they empower Saul to sin against David. And Saul says something very interesting, sounds very spiritual. Verse 21, he says this, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." I don't want to judge anybody, okay? I try not to judge, try to keep a humble heart, but I really feel like these kinds of empty blessings go on a lot in our society, don't they? Like, I don't really give a lick about God's will or loving God or anything, but God bless you, right? We say that a lot, right? A lot of people, God bless you. God doesn't mean anything to you, right? That's how Saul is. He doesn't really mean anything to him, but I'm going to bless you anyways. Doesn't mean anything, okay? Let's go on. Verses 26 through 29. Let's read it together. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. What we see here is that at the right time, Saul faced this national crisis that took his attention away from David and this personal crisis, this personal agenda that he had against David. He realized, oh, there's a national emergency here that I need to address. And so he drops David temporarily. And we must believe. And what we see here is that while Saul had David trapped, he got this news on another front. And with the Philistines raiding a different part of Israel, Saul basically, right at that moment when he was going to capture David, he had him right in his grasp, perhaps in visual sight of capturing him. Saul had to suspend his chase. It's kind of like Tom and Jerry, right? You guys know what Tom and Jerry the cartoon is? Part of that is the torture of watching Tom and Jerry is you know that Tom will never catch Jerry. That's just the fact of life. It's tragic, isn't it? Especially if you're a cat lover. It's the same thing here. With Yahweh in control, with Yahweh's will being that David would be the king of Israel, there's no way, no matter how hard Saul tried to somehow change the will of God, he was never going to catch David. Okay? Here's another connection for us today. We can also have faithful composure because he provides deliverance for us at the right time. We must believe God's promise that he always provides a way out from sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. This is Paul's teaching. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure in it. Actually, when you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is actually drawing from a lesson from Israel's past. He's saying, here's Israel. They always messed up. In the desert, in their exodus, they were always tempted to seek after other gods. They were always tempted to depend on these other forces besides Yahweh. And in that temptation, God always provided a way out for them. And what for us, the teaching for us is God provides his deliverance for us, both short-term and long-term. Let me explain what I mean by this. So many of us struggle in the area of lust, for example. Men and women here. We struggle with our addiction to look at pornography and all this other stuff that goes with it. And we have to believe that in those moments of temptation, that God provides deliverance in those moments. He does. He provides, whether it's a circumstantial change, whether it's a people that are friends or other people that will help you through it. God provides those ways if we look for those doors that are open. But let me tell you something else. Those are the short-term deliverances. For those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, there is a long-term deliverance and escape plan for us as well. And that is the promise of the cross. That when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're no longer slaves to those sins, which means that those things that we run after, those things that we idolize, those things that we depend on, as we believe in Jesus, as we fight sin, as we hate sin, and as we try to love God more, what God promises us is that he provides a victory over time, where we'll desire those things less and less, and we'll want Jesus more and more. That's the process of sanctification in our lives. Believers in Jesus are not sinless on earth, but are now able to fight sin. And we are able to please God. Amen, believers of Jesus Christ? We can see how God provides deliverance for us. Let's go to chapter 24. We can have faith-filled composure in any situation because we see that for David's case forth, he provided a sensitive conscience. He provided a sensitive conscience. In the first three verses of chapter 24, after this national crisis is over, Saul resumes his pursuit of David. Now he takes 3,000 of the best men in Israel, and they're in this place called, sounds really attractive, the Wild Goats Rocks, probably because there's wild goats on the rocks. And the Bible is funny, right? I don't know how else to put verses 1 through 3, except Saul needed to go to the toilet, right? He needed to do number 2, probably not number 1, if you know what I'm talking about. Not number 1, I mean, because otherwise he wouldn't have been as vulnerable as doing number 2. Maybe at number 3, but either 2 or 3, he had to go to this cave for his privacy. And it just so happened that David, I don't know if this is lucky or unlucky for David, actually, right? If you think about they're sharing the same cave. But David and his men, by God's providence, were in the way back of the cave, and basically they had Saul in his most vulnerable position. Okay. Now you might think, how is this possible, right? How is this possible? How can Saul not know that he's in there? I don't know if you've ever been in like utter darkness where it's like completely dark. In Southeast Sulawesi last March, we actually went into a cave. Like, I wasn't sure if this was such a good idea. Like, okay, you want to go see this cave? It's like enchanted by this witch, right? That's like several centuries old. You want to go? Okay, let's go. So we went, and this cave is not that big. It's quite small, actually. But as you got further and further in, it was really dark, right? Super duper dark. So they turn on the light, but then you see like the gigantic spiders that are there. Like, turn off the lights. I don't want to see what's in here, right? It's that dark, okay, so for David and Saul, this was the situation. Saul's going to the bathroom, he's going number 2 in the pitch black. David and his men are behind, okay. Now let's read verses 4 through 7. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. David here got kind of caught up in the moment, didn't he? And in that moment, what he did was he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, this is what's important to see here is that, you know, I think sometimes you get bad advice from good people, right? And so here's David getting really bad advice as his men were misinterpreting this situation as an opportunity that God was giving David to put an end to Saul. And so, like, David's kind of worked up. Yes, that's true, right? And David was tempted at this point to do something that would, you know, harm Saul. What he did was he cut off the corner of the robe. Now, for some of us, we're like, wait, what's the big deal for that? You know, just a little piece of the robe. He's the king. No big deal. But what we have to understand is Saul's robe was a garment that was specially made for the king, okay? Special garment that was custom made for the king. And really, his garment symbolized his power and his authority, okay? And so by cutting off a piece, it was really a rebellious act signifying tearing away God's reign, undermining Saul's rule as king. That's what David was doing when he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. But David's conscience was struck by his sin by acting against the Lord's anointed. You see, I want us to see here clearly, his desires were still sinful, okay? By God's grace, he didn't act on his temptation to kill Saul, but I believe in his desires, that's what he wanted to do really badly. Before David laid a hand on the king, his spirit-led conscience kicked in. And he saw his sin. By God's grace, he saw his sin. And his sin really is this, okay? Saul's kingship was God-given authority. You see, if we believe God's sovereignty, now we believe that in God's sovereignty, he's the one who had placed Saul as the king of Israel, albeit a terrible, atrocious king, that was still under God's authority, God's sovereignty. And David had to submit to the authority of the king. I think David really has a great understanding of submission to authority. It's spot on. It's really needed for us today. Because many times we think incorrectly that we submit to authority when we deem them as worthy, right? And so for a relationship with our spouses, right? We say, well, I'm going to only submit to their authority, to my husband's authority. Oh, I'm not going to do it because he's such a bum. Because he's so unworthy of my respect. I'm not going to submit to him. And the Bible says, you submit to him because that's what God has done and how the order that God has made it. Many of us, we can't respect and we can't submit to our parents. Because we're like, my parents, my mom, my dad, they're horrible. Why would I listen to them? They're hypocrites. They don't even know what they're talking about. But they're the ones who chose our parents. Did you choose your parents? No. God has put them over you. And for us, that doesn't mean we always have to do what they want us to do, especially if it's sinful or if it's against God's will. And as we get older, of course, we have to discern for ourselves God's will. But there is this understanding of respecting the authority of God, even in government. I think sometimes we complain about our government, we complain about our leaders, but the Bible says, like, no, there's nothing beyond God's sovereignty. And so we submit and we honor those who are above us. And we see that David understood this. So the lesson for us today is we can have faithful composure because he provides for us a sensitive conscience. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us along in our journeys. And we have to be aware that oftentimes our consciences can be seared. The Bible says a lot of times people's consciences were seared, which means they're defiled or unfeeling, or they can be pure and sensitive and yielded to God's heart. Look at Titus 1:15. Paul says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Let me just warn you. Pastorally, I want to warn you that do not let your consciences get calloused. Do not let your consciences get so numb that you ignore when the Holy Spirit is saying to you, that's the wrong thing to do. Because I guarantee you that as you go and you go deeper into sin, your consciences will get greater, will get more and more seared until the point that you will ignore God. And perhaps by me sharing this morning, God is taking away and giving you some feeling back into your consciences to say, maybe it is a good idea to submit to God and to obey Him and to do what He wants me to do. Many of us, we're just used to living the way that we are because our consciences are seared. God wants us to have a pure, clear conscience before Him. We have many excuses, don't we? We have a lot of excuses of why we're angry. We have a lot of excuses of why we're lazy. We have a lot of excuses of why we're bitter. And a lot of times when I talk to people, I'm like, man, you don't even see your sin because you're so caught up in your excuses. You're so caught up in yourself. Man, can I just speak some truth into you? Fifth, we can have faith-filled composure in any situation because we see that for David's case, God provided courage and wise words to confront. I want to read verses 8 through 15 now. David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancients says, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David courageously faced Saul in this moment, confronting his pursuer. After maybe a long time of being chased, in this moment in that cave, David came out. And David challenged Saul's false suspicions that he was seeking to take the throne. David told him about the opportunity that he had to kill him, but he didn't. So I think it's kind of like this. David was confessing his temptation to Saul. He was saying, look at this. I cut off your robe. I was tempted to kill you. Okay? But this also proves my innocence because I did not act on the opportunity that I had to kill you. So even though I might have wanted to, I did not. And I think the reason why he did not was because David submitted to the Lord's judgment toward himself and Saul. I think this is the key to the way David was able to keep his composure throughout this entire ordeal in this season of his life. Verse 12, and he says this twice actually. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." You see, David's fear of the Lord, #FOTL, prevented him from sinfully fighting or getting revenge from Saul and his own hands. He waited. He was willing to wait patiently for God's judgment. And he was willing to wait and not take matters into his own hands. And we see from this, as we connect it to our own lives, that we can have faith-filled composure because God provides courage and wisdom to confront. We must know that God will judge. He will judge that other person, and he will judge you. So conduct yourself with this fear of the Lord. This fear of the Lord. Paul teaches in Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You see, church, don't act in revenge. Don't act in anger. Don't act in self-preservation. Don't act in defensiveness. But speak truth to honor God and to honor others. Prudent words and prudent actions that are well thought out, when you think biblically, when you pray biblically, when you act biblically, when they are spirit-led, when they are well-spoken, you will win people over. When addressing parents, don't act like a little kid again, like you're a 30-year-old kid or a 25-year-old kid because you're arguing with your parents about something silly. Can you use wise words? Can you use prudent words to confront perhaps their issues and perhaps to be patient and just to love them instead of acting in anger or acting in vengeance? Can you just trust that God will be the one who judges that person? Therefore, judges you and that person, and therefore you will have, you know, your knees are going to be knocking. You're going to be scared because of the judgment you will face to God before God and the judgment they will face before God. You will handle that situation in a totally different way. Lastly, we can have faith-filled composure in any situation because we see that for David's case, sixth, he provided mercy. He provided mercy. This is the climax of the chapter. We see the gospel in this part. Let me read verses 16 through 22 as we close out. "As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he not let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall be surely king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house.' And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." What softened Saul's heart for him to respond to David in such a changed way? It's like night and day. Like, Saul is almost like schizophrenic here. Now he says, "My son, who is speaking to me, my son?" I believe it was God. It was God. God used David's composed words. He uses David's calm actions to bring about conviction. The conviction that Saul received is in verse 17. "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." You see, Saul saw his sin. And in this situation, David displayed the gospel to Saul when he showed him mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is when you do not get what you deserve. And Saul, at this moment, he knew what he deserved, and he didn't get it. Saul experienced mercy, and when he experienced mercy, it melted his heart, at least temporarily. It melted his heart. And the gospel is this. The gospel is that Jesus overcame evil with good. By sacrificing his life on the cross, Jesus is more righteous than everybody and anybody in this universe. And he sacrificed his life on the cross so that we can experience the mercy of God. That's the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, Saul acknowledged that David was the Lord's choice as king. We see a change. We see a submission. And David promised that Saul, when he would become king, would not destroy Saul's family. More mercy. But you know what's so sad about the close of this narrative? Is that Saul's repentance was not lasting. In the end, he would resist God's will up to his very last breath, up until he died. In fact, it would not be David that destroyed Saul and his household. It was Saul who destroyed himself and his household. You see that happen as the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, at least 1 Samuel, unfolds. The connection for us today is that we can have faithful composure because he provides mercy to us. Right now, all of us here, can everyone just pause? Take your pulse. Come on, take your pulse. Everyone do it. You can do it here if you want. Everyone take your pulse. Right now, we are receiving mercy. Because with every breath that we breathe, every heartbeat that's going on right now, I hope nobody passes away right here, we are receiving mercy because God should kill us right now. But he doesn't. Because he gives us the opportunity to repent. And the opportunity to receive the mercy and grace that he wants to give to us. This is the point of Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant, isn't it? Keep your hand on your pulse, right? You know, just that mercy that you're experiencing right now, that you're alive, that's so much better and so much greater than any violation that you've experienced by anybody else. And because of that, what Jesus says is, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? When we experience the divine mercy of God, we can show that mercy. It might be a little bit hard because we're so ungodly, we're so unlike Jesus. But when we're able to do it by the grace of God, it shows that we understand the gospel for ourselves. Thinking upon the mercies of God that we've received soothes any offense against us. Here's the life application as we close. Life application is to put yourself in a position to receive God's mercies regularly. Put yourself in a position to receive God's mercies regularly. This is a different way to look at perhaps what we call spiritual disciplines or spiritual habits. When I think about the word and prayer and people, some of us, we think of it as an obligation. Some of us, we think of it wrongly as a way to be righteous before God. Those are incorrect ways to look at it. When we read the Bible, when we pray, when we're in community, we go to church, we're participating, that's us putting ourselves in a position to receive God's grace and God's mercy on a regular basis. That's it. There's no righteousness that we have on our own. But when we get into the Word, when we're praying, when we're in community, biblical community, we put ourselves in a position to receive God's grace and mercies. So the life application, put yourself in that position. By one, your word ministry. Let God minister to you through the word of God. We listen to Jesus' words and we obey. Word ministry comes in sermons on Sunday, comes in your Bible reading every day, comes in Bible study in life group. Second is your prayer ministry. Let God minister to you as you pray. You pour out your heart to God. You confess your sins. You listen for conviction. You wrestle with the desires in your heart and you submit to God's heart for you. And then you obey. Pour out your heart to Jesus and obey. And your people ministry. God ministers to us through people. We don't depend on people, but God provides a community with people that keeps everybody focused on Jesus. That's what good friendship does. Amen? All right, I'm going to just do one last keep calm. Keep calm and trust that God provides. Keep calm. Stay composed. He provides his guidance. He provides good friends. He provides deliverance at the right time. He provides a sensitive conscience. He provides courage and wise words to confront, and he provides mercy. Can we all stand together?